My topic I've chosen is Rightly Divide, taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, which is up there on the board if you'd like to read along with me. Paul, talking to Timothy, says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I want to pause just for a moment because I need my notes. Paul tells Timothy to be very careful in handling God's word. Tells him to always study, always be one who is approved by God. Because really, the ultimate authority of teaching right and teaching wrong comes from God our Father. So if we study and we know what the Word of God says and we are approved by God, we don't need the approval of men. We don't need the approval of any other book or creed. We simply just need the Word of God to teach from. Many in this world today fail to understand or recognize this truth. God's Word is truth. John chapter 17, verse 17. Jesus speaking to God tells God, "Thy Word is truth." So we know what the Word of God is. We know that it is truth. And we know who spoke the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tells us all Scripture is inspired of by God and what it's profitable for. And you can read those verses if you have time. All Scripture is inspired of by God. We don't need human approval on what we teach concerning God's will. God laid it out for us to learn, to study, and to know and to teach. Timothy was to seek God's approval, not the approval of the Jews, not the approval of others who were around Timothy. Timothy was to teach God's word. A worker who was of God, sent by God to do God's bidding. One who studied and would not be ashamed when perhaps others would try to contradict what Timothy said. He would not be ashamed by either his life, his example, his word, his teaching, his doctrine that came from God. And in the rightly dividing part, that's a pretty serious compartment of this verse. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Oftentimes we read right over this verse and we say, yeah, we got to rightly divide things. We got to make sure what we say is from God's word. But what about rightly dividing it? Yes, it needs to be from God's word. Yes, it needs to be from the word of truth. It can't be something that we create or something that we come up with. The word there, be diligent. Be diligent means to make haste, and it denotes zealous effort. So if you're going to rightly divide the word of God, you must make haste. You must quickly adopt the truth. You must be zealous in your efforts to make sure it is truth. A worker who does not need to be ashamed is one who studies. But that's not just the whole story. The English Standard Version, ESV Version, says it this way, do your best to present yourself to God. If you were going to present yourself before God today, and you were to gird yourself up with the truth, what would you look like in front of God? If you were to present yourself in front of God this very moment, and you were to say, this is what I understand to be the truth. This is how I've studied and built up in my mind the doctrine and teaching of Jesus Christ. What would that truth be? If you had to put aside your Bible and you had to give an account of the truth that's stored up inside of you, what would that being girded with truth, what would it look like? Would it truly be God's word? Would it truly be God's teaching? And I challenge you, it should be. Because if it's not, you're going to be ashamed, not just in front of men. You're going to be ashamed of your understanding of Scripture in front of God, your Creator, an even more important attribute that you should have. It is the picture of a man faithfully performing his duty. When one says a worker who does not need to be ashamed, when he looks over what he has done, he will not blush. When you look back on your life, and I really appreciate Kyle's lesson this morning, what is the meaning of your life? When you look back on your life, what will it look like? Will it be one that promotes and teaches God's word? One who diligently seeks after the truth? A worker of God who does not need to be ashamed because you practice the things that were in God's word? Timothy is urged in this passage to rightly divide the word of truth. The Greek word there for is translated rightly divide is very interesting. The Greek word for rightly divide, and I'm probably not going to pronounce this correct, is orthodomine. That's the Greek word for rightly divide. The Greeks themselves use the word three times, or I'm sorry, use this word in three different contexts. So if you think back on the Greeks, how did they use this word orthodomine, what we translate to rightly divide? I love word pictures. Sometimes it helps me understand what the writer is trying to get at. This picture here is the straightest road that was created in ancient Rome. When I say the straightest, I mean it was the best that they could produce. What was this road? It was called the Appian Way, or Via Appia. The original straight road connecting Rome to Brindisi, named after Appius Claudius Secus, the Roman censor who began and completed the first section in 312 BC. In 71 BC, you might recall, 6,000 of Spartacus's slaves' army were crucified after they had been defeated along this Via Appia from Rome to Capua. Now, this rendering of the Greek word orthodomine, it is literally to drive a straight road across country. So when you think about the Romans, they were one of the first ones to pave their roads. And this road, Via Appia, is the straightest road that was probably built, or at least that we have record of. And when you think about this word, orthodomine, or to rightly divide, driving straight across a country road from one point to another, it's the straightest path. It is the true path. It is the correct path. And it's a straight line. It's not going to yield to the right or to the left. It's not going to veer off one side or the other. It's a straight line, is the idea. The second way that this word is used by the Greeks is for plowing a straight furrow across a field. So you think about plowing a straight row in your field to plant your seed or plant your crop. You want it in a straight line. And there's reasons for that. And I'm not in agriculture, but there are reasons for that. Easier to water, easier to weed, easier to grow crops, those types of things. The third use of this word orthodomine is cutting and squaring a stone so that it fits exactly where it's supposed to go. So I went back and I looked up. This is the most ancient arch. It's called a victory arch, built, I believe, in 27 BC. The Roman arch of Augustus in Rimini, or Arinium, dedicated to Augustus by the Roman Senate in 27 BC, is the oldest surviving Roman triumphal arch. But if you look at the stones that make this archway, they had to be cut exactly to where they would fit. And it's this idea of orthodomine. They fit in the exact spot of exactly where they need to be. If one stone is out of place, this arch is going to collapse. If they're not cut in the precise measurement, in the precise way it's supposed to be, the whole arch is going to come down. It won't sustain itself. Orthodomine. It's this idea of the mason who cuts these stones in the right place, in the right sequence, so that it holds itself up. When I think about the word of God, the word of truth, think of it this way. The person who rightly divides the truth drives a straight road through the truth. So if you're orthodomine, you're going to drive a straight road right through the truth. You refuse to be lured down muddy side roads. You're not going to veer to one side or the other. You're orthodomine. You're rightly dividing the truth. Such a person plows a straight furrow across a field of truth. If you're laying out your field of truth, you want straight rows in that field of truth. You're going to cut a furrow, an orthotomine of truth through that field. You don't want a bunch of rows that crisscross and don't make any sense. It will wreak havoc on your irrigation. It will wreak havoc trying to grow those crops. You know, I've seen many gardens. I've never seen rows that crisscross and make circles and do all kinds of crazy things. When you think about the truth, you want to orthodomine, make straight furrows. And again, I'm just using word pictures to illustrate this. Such a person takes each section of the truth and fits it into its correct position as a mason would a stone. And it supports itself. The word of God, the word of truth, if rightly divided, will support itself within context. Within the whole of the Bible, it is self-supporting. The truth, when each part is rightly divided, it makes up the entire truth, and it is self-supporting. It doesn't need anyone else to support the truth. The truth itself, when it's rightly divided, will stand on its own. Much like this arch has stood for over 2,000 years, one of the most ancient arches. Because of its precision, because each stone is set in its certain order, same with the Word of God. It will stand the test of time. It will stand the test of anyone who tries to defeat it. The Word of God is self-sustaining. And if we rightly divide the Word of truth, we also will stand on our Lord and Savior, on the rock, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will fit us into His kingdom and use His word through your actions and through your teaching to great effect. When we think about the Bible, when we think about how to rightly divide the word of truth, there are certain things that we need to keep in mind in the context. First, who is writing the book? Who is writing the chapter? Who is writing within the context? You might say, well, what difference does it make who's writing it? God really is the one writing it. That is true. God truly does write all the scripture. I pointed out 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. I'm sorry, I probably misquoted that. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. When you read the Bible, you read scriptures, or do you study them? Many Christians have a practice of reading the Bible through every year. This is certainly commendable. But reading Scripture is not the same as studying Scripture. As you study the Bible, there are some questions you need to ask as you study any passage. These mark the difference between reading a passage and studying it. Let's use a few examples, okay, so that we illustrate this point. One question that you would ask as you study the scripture, not just read through it, who is writing? Luke, the physician, has the distinction of being the only Gentile writer in the Bible. He's referred to by Paul as Luke, the beloved physician, Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. It has been observed that preachers usually see men at their best. Lawyers see men at their worst, and doctors see men as they really are. Luke is a physician. He is more exacting in his use of language. For example, in Luke chapter 5, verse 12, when he refers to a leper, when Luke is talking about a leper, he used the exact medical term to describe the condition, full of leprosy. That is a very accurate description of what leprosy is. And a physician would point that out. In Mark chapter 3, verse 1, we read of the man with the withered hand whom Jesus healed on the Sabbath. But Luke adds in Luke chapter 6, verse 6, it was the right hand which was withered. Something a physician would typically note. Which extremity has the injury, or which extremity in this case has the withered hand? It's these little fine details that a physician would point out. Luke chapter 22, verse 44, probably one of the most talked about scriptures that Luke ever wrote. It is the physician who notes that in the garden, our Lord's sweat became like drops of blood. When we think about Luke the physician making that observation, in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, it brings a lot of context to the stress and the concern that Jesus had as he was about to go to the cross. His sweat became like drops of blood. It's Luke the physician, the writer. We understand now in context this passage. David was a shepherd. When he wrote Psalms, the 23rd chapter, it gives us context into the writer. What was the writer thinking when he wrote Psalms, the 23rd chapter? David was a shepherd boy who became king and made use of common scenes of his childhood to teach Bible truths. David the shepherd wrote a chapter like Psalms 23 and other chapters. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. We think about that passage of Scripture. We think of David the shepherd in context. It gives us a much richer meaning, a much, much deeper understanding of what the writer was thinking, David the shepherd. Another example, Paul spent much of his time around Roman soldiers. So his writings often reflect the scenes with which he was familiar with. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, when he's talking about putting on the full armor of God, and we talked about one of those, girding your loins with the truth, Paul put this in context. He saw Roman soldiers every day, so we can see the passage as he's writing it in the context of what he's looking at or what he perceives, since he was a prisoner and oftentimes had Romans either around him or guarding him, as the case may be, perhaps in prison or perhaps as he traveled about. What difference does it make who wrote it? It can make all the difference when we put it into context and gives us and helps us to understand the meaning of the passage. Second thing you might ask, who are they writing to? Paul wrote to the city of Philippi, which was a Roman colony. In 356 BC, Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great, seized the city and it bears his name. In 42 BC, Mark Antony and Octavian, or Augustus Caesar, I can't say it right, combined forces to defeat the armies of Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Julius Caesar at Philippi. This was perhaps one of the most significant military engagements in Roman history. In celebration of the victory, Philippi was made into a Roman colony. This entitled its inhabitants to the rights and privileges granted to those who lived in the cities of Italy. So they had Roman citizenship. They had all the rights and privileges. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he used terms that those retired soldiers would have understood. Those soldiers who retired there. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, the word depart. Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, those of Caesar's household. Those soldiers would have related and understood in context what Paul was writing there. And he uses phrases in his writing to Philippi. What about Colossae? The city of Colossae was filled with people who desired worldly wisdom. So Paul warned them of the dangers of human philosophy in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. If you understand that about the people, the city of Colossae, when Paul wrote that letter to them in Colossians, and he warns them about human philosophy, and Kyle, I mean no offense, I know you talked about philosophers this morning. Paul's warning these Colossians against the human philosophies or the worldly wisdom. What about the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews was written to Judean Jews, those who were in Judea, who were turned to Christians, who were converted to Christianity. But some of them wanted to go back to the old law. We've been studying Hebrews for quite some time. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, those Hebrews are warned not to go back to the old law. It's important to understand who these books are written to and in the context in which phrases are used or things that they're warned about. We need to understand these things as we study Scripture if we want to rightly divide the Word of God. Sometimes it's important to understand why the writer is writing something. Peter stated the purpose of his epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. The book of Matthew. It's obvious that Matthew wrote his account to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is to be found in the fulfillment of all messianic prophecy. Some have commented that the Gospel of Matthew was written by a Jew, about a Jew, to other Jews. And this is certainly the case. Matthew being a Jew, Jesus being a Jew, written to Jews so that they would understand. Try to picture a Greek, or perhaps even a Roman, opening the Gospel of Matthew for the first time. Within the first few verses, he would read of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Among the Jews, this would seem very logical and appropriate. But to a Greek, it would have been unintelligible. All of these foreign names probably would not have made any sense. But if you studied Old Testament history and you read about the genealogy of Jesus Christ, we see many figures and many Old Testament characters that we can relate to because we've studied those. But to a Greek who, for the first time, opens the book of Matthew, it would not have made any sense. It was written to a Jewish audience. And understanding that about the book of Matthew sheds a lot of light. It gives a lot of meaning and a lot of purpose of why he wrote the way he wrote it. What about the book of Mark? Mark presents Christ as the ideal servant. Unlike Matthew, Mark does not give us a genealogy of Christ, for the genealogy of a servant is not important. Furthermore, Mark does not mention the law of Moses, and the Old Testament is only quoted one time in his narrative. Since Mark was not writing to a Jewish audience, he had to explain Jewish customs and settings to his readers. So understanding the purpose of why Mark wrote the way he wrote, much different than the way Matthew wrote, helps us understand the purpose and the meaning of each of these Gospels. Luke sets forth the humanity of the Son of Man and presents in chronological order the life of Christ. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Unlike the other writers, John states the purpose of his book, John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. The purpose of the Gospel of John was to prove the deity of Christ. Instead of giving the genealogy of Christ like Matthew and Luke, John goes back into eternity. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14, the Word becomes flesh. So John goes back to the very beginning to prove Jesus was deity, prove that he was the Son of God. I decided to put up a couple of things here that I thought you might find interesting. This is a papyrus of the book of Matthew, the 26th chapter, dated to about the 3rd century AD. I can't even say it right. On this side. On this side, this papyrus leaf contains the title of the Gospel of Matthew, is dated to the late 2nd century or perhaps the early 3rd century, the earliest manuscript containing the title of Matthew. And I'm not going to try to attempt to read the Greek there, but it basically says the Gospel according to Matthew. Why did I put this up here? Well, we understand that they wrote these things, and it's just interesting for me, at least, to put in context these people and what they wrote and see perhaps what it might have looked like to write it in Koine Greek. And again, I'm not up here to tell you that these were the original manuscripts. These were copies of the original manuscripts. But to me, it provides further evidence of these first century writers of the New Testament. All right, moving on. How are they writing? Much of the Bible is written in a narrative form. When writing a novel, an author only gives you the information that's pertinent, that's important, that he wants you to understand, he or she. The reason for certain sections of what they write are not always immediately made known to the reader. Some sections are later explained by the writer. Some are left for you to draw conclusions. Oftentimes we see writers with many different ideas, and then they bring them together at the very end so that we can understand. The Bible is written like that. We see so many different pieces, and then now at the end of the age, we understand because we can put it all together into and bind it in one book. We can read it cover to cover as it were a complete narrative. Imagine David reading the books of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, but none of the other books of the Bible existed. He had to try to fit all the various pieces together and find out where he stood in history. We today, we have a great advantage. We can see where David sits in Old Testament history. We can see where a man like Paul sits in Old Testament history. But as Paul was writing much of the letters, the epistles in the New Testament, he may not have understood where he was in history. But we today, we can read Paul's letters. We can read Peter's epistles. We can understand where these men were and why they were so important. Well, we've run out of time. I really do appreciate your time this morning. I could go on and on and on, but we are quickly out of time. You know, I have not spoken at all about the plan of salvation. I've talked about rightly dividing the truth. I've talked about things that we need to look for and perceive concerning God's Word. One of the most important messages that God put in His Bible was the plan of salvation. That is how God wants us to obey Him, how He wants us to hear His Word and believe it, how He wants us to repent of our sins and confess the name of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and how He wants us to be baptized for the remission of our sins, Acts chapter 22, verse 16. If you this morning, if you are in any way subject to the gospel call, I invite you to come forward as we sing the song here in just a moment. We can baptize you this morning into Christ. If you are a Christian and you have sin in your life, and you want to repent of that sin, I also invite you to come forward. If it's a public nature, we can pray with you and pray for you. If it's a sin of private nature, then you need to approach God in prayer, and you need to repent of that sin. If you're in any way subject to the gospel call, I invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.